I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you're going to hold your place, and then you're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Lord willing, you will. I'm not trying to tell you what to do, just asking you. 1 Peter chapter 2, and then Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to continue with our second part to the subject we're speaking on today, of the fact that God designed communication. And Jeremy, if you'll do me this favor, I'm going to go ahead and pass these out. And if you'll just put one in each section, I know kind of late in the ballgame, but this is for our couples trip, and it's a good day to do it because we're speaking about marriage. But we passed it this morning. If you were not able to sign up this morning, but would like to, December the 27th, 28th, 29th, $200 per couple, and a $50 deposit is due by the first Sunday in November. But sign up if you can go, please, if you can work this out. It's one of these things, every time you have a trip like this, to get people to go, it's like pulling teeth. Then when they go, they love it. When they get done, like, hey, we're going to do this next year, and the next year comes, and it's like pulling teeth again. And we get in the thing, it's like, no, I got to do this, and I got to do that. Make your marriage a priority if you can. Come on this trip, and it'll be a wonderful time of fellowship and instruction. And I think that you'll just enjoy it. It'll be a good time in the Lord. You say, well, I don't know a lot of people. Perfect. This is the way to get to know them, okay? 1 Peter chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read you a couple things first before we dig into the message tonight. I was telling somebody this morning my fear a little bit with today, and it seemed to go well this morning. I had so many comments and people texting today, and sometimes what you're scared is not going to go over, goes over better than other things, it seems sometimes. But I didn't want everybody to feel like, man, they're just showing up in a marriage session. This is church. But you know what this Bible is? This Bible is instructing us how to be a proper bride of Christ. Amen. Marriage is a picture of the relationship you and I as the church have with Christ. And this Bible teaches us how to be the right kind of bride and how to love our Savior like we should. And you know, the best thing about being saved is that you can communicate with God anytime you want. And so the greatest picture of our marriage relationship with each other as we communicate is a symbol of how we communicate with Christ. And so that's really the object of what we're doing. Next Sunday morning, we'll be speaking on the subject of God designed a difference. And we're going to talk about the male and female roles, and I hope that you'll be there next Sunday morning. Wanted to read this to you, and when you speak on marriage, you always come across things when you're researching. And I thought this was interesting. Barbara Walters did a story in Kuwait several years ago on gender roles. And I was reading this report from Newsweek, and I thought this was interesting. Let me just read it to you what Newsweek said. Barbara Walters did a story on gender roles in Kuwait before the Gulf War. She noted that women customarily walked about 10 feet behind their husbands. She returned to Kuwait recently and observed that the men now walk several yards behind their wives. Miss Walters approached one of the women and said, "This is marvelous. Can you tell the free world just what enabled women here to achieve this reversal of roles?" The lady looked at her and said, "Landmines." Wow. Ladies, aren't you glad you're in America? I saw this, that a man was nervously walking around the supermarket when he crashed into another man's buggy. "Watch where you're going, snarled the other man. "I'm sorry," said the first one. "I'm really worried. I've been looking for my wife for 15 minutes. "Me too," said the grumpy man. "I'm looking for my wife too." So he said, "Why don't we look for them together?" "Great idea," the man said. "What does your wife look like?" He said, "She's blonde, blue-eyed, has beautiful lips, wearing a wonderful flowing red dress, has beautiful eye line." And he said, "What does your wife look like?" And the guy said, "Forget my wife, let's go and find yours." You say, what does that have to do with the message? Absolutely nothing. It was just funny. Saw this, 5 tips for women. It's important that you find a man that helps you in the house and has a job. Number 2, it's important that a man makes you laugh. Number 3, it's important to find a man you can count on and who doesn't lie to you. Number 4, it's important that a man loves you and spoils you. Number five, it's important that these four men don't know each other. That's horrible. I'll get serious now. How many of you have ever heard, obviously, Paul Harvey? And I know that he's, I wanted to read something to you. This isn't funny. This is something true that he wrote in April the 3rd, 1965. And I wanted to read this to you. It's not real long, but it's a little bit lengthy. But I want you to understand what he said in 1965. And it's a editorial that you can find online. And he entitled it, If I Were the Devil. And what he said was in this editorial as he began his broadcasting career was this. He says, I want to let you know if I were the devil, what I would do to America to ruin it. I want you to listen to this. Paul Harvey said, if I were the devil, I mean if I were the prince of darkness, I would, of course, want to engulf the whole earth in darkness. I would have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I would not be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I should set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper, the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of God creating man. I would confide that which is bad is good, and what is good is square. In the ears of the young married, if I were the devil, I would whisper that work is debasing, that cocktail parties are good for you. I would caution them not to be extreme in religion, in patriotism, or in moral conduct. And the old I would teach to pray. I would teach them to say after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. He said, if I were the devil, I'd educate authors and how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. And then if I were the devil, I'd get organized. I'd infiltrate unions and urge more loafing and less work because idle hands usually work for me. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. And I would tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Let them run wild. I would designate an atheist to front for me before the highest courts in the land, and I would get preachers to say she's right. With flattery and promises of power, I could get the courts to rule what I construe as against God and in favor of pornography. And thus I would evict God from the courthouse, and then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress, and then in his own churches. I would substitute psychology for religion, and I would deify science because that way men would become smart enough to create super weapons, but not wise enough to control them. If I were Satan, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I would take from those who have and I would give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And then my police state would force everybody back to work. Then I could separate families, putting children in uniform, women in coal mines, and objectors in slave camps. In other words, if I were in Satan, I would just keep doing what I'm doing. That was in 1965. Folks, look at me. Satan's plan is to absolutely obliterate marriage. And we sit in church and we say, that's right, we believe, we agree, amen. And then we go home and we watch our marriage decay. And that's what's happening all across America. Why don't you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Notice this phrase. Leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's revenge, retribution, bitterness. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, hold your place there. We're going to come back there in just a little bit for sake of reference, but I want you to hold your place. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And just look at two verses here in verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, let me say that again. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now you got to listen closely to this verse. For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that is a mouthful. What does it say? If we've been saved, we're in the body, and we all should be working together. Did you hear me? We should all be working together. And we are the ones that a preacher will get up and say, bless God, we ought to get along with each other in church, and we need unity in church, and we need to be together in church, and God blesses when folks are together, how great it is when brethren dwell together in unity. We say, amen. But you know what that is also true for? It didn't just say in the church, it means in the home too. Folks, a lot of times we're desperately trying to get unity in the church when there is no unity in the home. And it's impossible. We come home, we come to church, and we want to get all three sections in the balcony on one page. And many times the two people sitting right next to each other on the pew are at odds with each other. God help us as we speak tonight. Father, we need your help. And Lord, I pray that this would be helpful to our people. In your name we pray. Amen. In order to understand all this, I want to give you something tonight. I found this years ago. And when I began, you know, and was taught about dating and different things, and I want to give this to you tonight. I don't think I've ever shared this in a message or with anybody, but there are five levels of communication. And it's the way life goes, not just in dating relationships, but with other relationships too. And I want to give them to you tonight so that we can begin to understand this thing of communication. Number one, there are five basic levels. Number one is called the frivolous level. What does that mean? That is the communication that goes on almost between strangers, between people that might not be strangers, but really have no camaraderie other than the fact that they're just cordial to each other. If I was standing at the back and maybe we had somebody visiting Kerwin Baptist Church and they came by and I said, hey, how are you doing? I'm Brother Daniel. Hi, I'm so-and-so. Well, it's good to meet you. That is a frivolous level. In other words, there's not a whole bunch of validity or meaning or heaviness to it. It's not like you're really giving each other your heart and soul. It's just kind of surface fellowship, all right? Second, there is the factual level. That's how you proceed in friendship. That's how a husband and wife proceeds in your dating relationship. It starts off with frivolous. You first meet, somehow your paths cross, and then it turns into the factual level. What is that? That's when you begin to give each other facts. That's when you begin to get to know each other. Jeff Morton's down here. Well, let's say I just met Jeff and I was sitting here talking to him. I said, well, Jeff, what do you do for a living? And Jeff would say, well, I'm an electrician and I do things. What do you do? Well, I pastor Kerwin Baptist Church. What have we done? We've gone from just that surface, hey, how are you, being cordial, to now that there is a little bit of an interest in the other person. So it goes from frivolous to factual. You begin to get to know facts about the other person. The third level is called the fellowship level. That's after you've gotten the facts and you've begun to know a little person a little bit better. And then now, because of the facts that you were given, you realize I like this person or I have things in common with this person. And then that might be, okay, well, Jeff, you know, you're an electrician, I'm a preacher. We know we don't really do a lot the same thing, but are you a Christian? And Jeff would say, yes, I'm a born-again believer. And I would say, I'm a born-again believer. I know I'm on my way to heaven now. I know we have something in common. And so that would turn to a fellowship. Well, Jeff, let's get together. Let's go out to eat sometime and let's spend some time or something like that. So you've gone from frivolous to factual and then to fellowship. Now, what is hard at church sometimes is there's so many people that are somewhat scared or they're timid or shy or whatever, but a person will join a church and everybody is a frivolous level. But what people often really desire from a church, they want fellowship. And dear friends, listen at me, look at me, I want you to get this. You're never going to get to the fellowship level with anybody here at church until you put the time in to get to know them. Does everybody understand that? What we expect sometimes, we want to sit in the pew and we want everybody to come fellowship with us. It's their job. Listen to me, dear friend. The fellowship level only comes after the factual level. And you've got to give each other facts. It's a two-person game. You've got to exercise effort to get to know somebody. And then they've got to exercise effort to get to know you. And as you find maybe some things in common, then you go to the fellowship level. Then you begin to fellowship and enjoy each other's company. And may I challenge you, this has nothing to do with the message, but dear friend, you can't sit back and say, well, nobody loves me, nobody wants to do anything. Listen, it's a two-sided game. Jump in. You say, I've tried. I know you've tried, but keep trying. All God's people said. The fourth level is the feeling level. This is when you begin to develop feelings. Now, this doesn't mean like sexual in nature or something. Now, it could be obviously between a man and a woman. Maybe, here's a man that's met this girl and man, they begin to date. Now they're learning facts about each other and on a date and find out things. And boy, I really like her and I like what I hear and I like these things. And then it turns into a fellowship level. You like to spend time together. Well, then that turns into feelings. And that's really the dating life. Man, it started frivolous, and then it got factual, and then we began to fellowship, and man, we began to really start falling in love, and then we began to develop feelings for each other. And then the fifth level is the freedom level. And that comes normally after marriage, because now you have built such a bond, you've known each other so long, you know so much about each other, that you have total freedom with each other. It means that you can be yourself. It means that you have comfort in the fact I can go home and be myself, not feel like I'm always judged about everything. I can go home and just, you know, I love my wife. I love my husband. Growing up, my mom and dad, we lived in a travel trailer, a small Airstream travel trailer. But I'm going to tell you something. Growing up as an only child, I had freedom. I mean, I loved being at home. You know why? Because it was uncomfortable sometimes to go to somebody else's house. Let's say I ask some of you, if you don't know me very well, and say, hey, would you come over to my house? First off, don't do it because you have no idea what's going on at my house, man. We're medicating everybody and everything. It's great. But if you don't know me and I say, hey, come over to my house, you know what you would do? Many of you, if you said okay, you would come to my house, but you would probably be on almost kind of good behavior. If we don't know each other very well and you come over to the house, it would be a little bit odd if you just come in, hey, how you doing? Start going through my drawers in my bedroom, you know. Hey, what you got over here? If you sit down, put your feet up on the table, you know, and say, hey, would you give me a drink? Well, that's going to be a little odd. You know why? We haven't gotten to that freedom level yet, and we probably won't. But what's warped about dating nowadays and relationships is oftentimes they go from that frivolous level to immediately that feeling level. They get involved primarily in relations that aren't right. They've never determined if they have anything in common with Christ or anything. And then they go right to that freedom level and they found out they never went through the factual level and the fellowship level. And what we have nowadays is a product many times of how dating has changed over the years and courtship has changed. Now we have marriages that sometimes are at that freedom level and the husband and wife find out we're not getting along. We don't have very much in common. And then what people say is, I just married the wrong one. And you say, Brother Hodge, do you think it's possible to marry the wrong one? Yes, I do. But the moment you said I do, you are now married to the right one. And you got to do everything you can do to stay together. And if that doesn't work, you've given everything you can do, then you put it under the blood and you go on with life. And I'm going to tell you, some of you have been through that. Some of you have been through divorce and you know exactly what it's like. And I'm here to tell you, God's not done with you. God can use you to do great things in your life. What I'm trying to do is you sitting right here, I'm not worried about your past. I'm not worried about what's happened. I'm trying to salvage and make sure we have strong families right here. That's what I'm after. I read this. I thought this was good. The speaker at a woman's club was lecturing on marriage, and she asked the audience how much of them felt like they had to mother their husbands. One lady in the back row raised her hand, and the speaker said, "You feel like you have to mother your husband?" And the lady looked at the speaker and said, "Mother, I'm sorry, I thought you said smother." Some wives would love to smother their husbands. They'd love to half slap them and kill them. What are some problems in communication, preacher? I'm glad you asked. I believe number one, we lack communication skills. Do you know oftentimes it's really not that a man and a woman don't want to communicate? It's really not that they're not willing. They just don't know how. And, you know, I don't always recommend things, but, you know, at the end tonight and through this process, I'm going to recommend different books. There's a lot of books that are good. Just because I don't recommend a book doesn't believe that he must not like that book. I can't recommend all of them. But may I say this, if you're desiring skills in communicating, one of the best books you can get was written by a man that lives in Winston, and he works over at Calvary Baptist Church in Winston. But Dr. Gary Chapman, and I've met him, spoken with him, he and his wife, but he wrote a book, The Five Love Languages. Many of you have heard. If you don't have the skills of communicating, get that book. Start there. Find out how to communicate with each other. You see, oftentimes it's the fact that we just don't know how. Now, sometimes it's just, I know how, but I don't want to. I don't want to put forth that effort. But oftentimes in a marriage, it's not that a husband and wife's not willing. They just don't know how. Second, you know, what are some problems in communication? Second is self-centeredness. Remember what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2? The Bible says that these things that Jesus did, he did as an example that we should follow in his steps. Look at verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I mean, Jesus was, I guess you would call it the antithesis of selfishness, of self-centeredness. I mean, if anybody was unselfish and unself-centered, it was Jesus. And oftentimes you and I, we can't communicate. You know why? Because the individual partners, maybe one or both, are so self-centered that communication can't proceed. Third reason is this, unresolved problems or an unforgiving spirit. So much we could say about that in verse 22 and 23 of 1 Peter 2 that we just read. It talks about how Jesus was reviled, he was abused, and yet he reviled not again. Let me read you a verse if I could. Hebrews 12, 15, looking diligently, lest any fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Unforgiving spirit, that can absolutely stop communication. Because I don't forgive you, and I'm not going to forgive for what you've done. And listen to me, dear friend, I am not one that says that you need to forget it. It would be wonderful if you could. But let's be honest, and I have preached on that verse, and many of you commented that one time I preached on that, and thanked me for it. The Bible does not say that you have to forget it. It says when it comes up, deal with it. Lest any root of bitterness, what does it say? Springing up. That means it's going to spring up. That means when you get hurt, somebody does something to you, it's going to come back up, and it's going to come back up in your mind. And there's going to be certain things that remind you of it. But when you are reminded of it, once again, forgive, because God's forgiven you. Number four, problems in communication. Number four is this, the distractions of life. In 1 Peter chapter 2 that we read, verse 25, it says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd." This is what Jesus said about us. What does he call us? Sheep. What are the characteristics of sheep? Sheep are dumb. Why are sheep dumb? Because sheep are easily led astray by every little thing that distracts them. You can have a pack of sheep, something will distract him, and that sheep will leave that fold. That's why shepherds have to keep them together. That's why the Bible says the 99 sheep, that the Savior said he loves us so much that he would go after that one lost sheep. You know why? You and I get distracted so easily in life, and oftentimes we don't communicate with our mates because we have so many things going on in our life that our marriage takes a backseat to everything. And dear friend, look at me. Your marriage ought to be the front seat. You say, well, I'll give my life to my kids. You're not going to give them anything if your marriage falls apart. You need to give them that. That ought to be your priority. Number five, the difference of the temperaments. That's often a problem in communication. Listen to me. When you dated, you were on best behavior. And little things in somebody's temperament, what did we say when we dated? It's cute. It's cute when she does that. She's feisty. She'd be like, oh, he's just a big old bear. Yeah. And then you get married, and that little thing that you say, oh, it's just so cute. You know why it's cute? Because you were just in love, and you just couldn't wait to get married. But then you got married, and it wasn't cute no more. And oftentimes after you get married, you find out there's things in temperaments that are different. And there's things in that when a husband can have a certain kind of temperament and a wife has a certain kind of temperament, they don't cohesively get together. It's not really easy and it's not real simple and it's complicated to have any kind of communication. Number five, oftentimes we have problems in communication because of insecurity and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says that finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. You know why oftentimes husbands and wives don't communicate? Because they're scared of it. They're scared of what might come out. They're scared of what they might hear. They're scared of what that might mean they have to do. They just rather leave everything the way it is. And you know what? We don't get to talk, communicate a lot, but at least we're getting along. At least we hadn't divorced. And you go, we're just going to go on. Listen to me, dear friend. God did not save you to be status quo. God has given you a victorious life through him. If anybody ought to have a good marriage, it ought to be born again Christians. It ought to be us. You know why? Because not only should we just be good people, but we have Christ in our hearts, and we ought to live like Christ, and we ought to love each other like Christ loves us. I want to give you a couple things. I'm almost done. How do we practice proper communication? Number one, husbands need to learn to be more sensitive. You say, oh, hold on, preacher. You're jumping on the men already. What do you mean I need to learn to be more sensitive? My wife needs to learn to shut her mouth. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Let me read this to you, men. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, who? Your wives. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Notice this. Giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel. That means, men, that you should be more sensitive to her. That means we should realize that, you know what? I don't treat my wife like I treat some guy at work. I don't talk to my wife like I talk to somebody. My wife is special. And she, the Bible says that I am to treat her as the weaker vessel. Doesn't mean your wife is the weaker vessel. It means that you should treat her in such a careful, tender way. Men, oftentimes we're not sensitive to their feelings. We're not sensitive to their needs. We're not sensitive to their desires. We're just not sensitive. And a lot of times it's not because we don't want to be, we just don't know how to be. Second is this, that in order to have proper communication, both partners have to deal with self-centeredness. Oftentimes in marriage counseling, you got one person that wants their point, and the other person wants their point, and the fact is that both are so full of pride that neither one of them see anything that they've done wrong, but they see everything that the other person has done wrong. What's that? Self-centeredness. It's all about me. Dear friend, marriage will never be what it needs to be until it's all about him. Third is this, you have to be willing to overlook your partner's problems. You say, that's easier said than done. May I ask you this, in order to have harmony in the home, would it not take your partner overlooking your problems? Is there anybody here that would say, honest to God, Brother Daniel, I am being honest. I just do not have any faults. I was really hoping to find somebody that was kind of sleeping and didn't know what I was asking. You know what? We're all flesh. We're all human. We all have problems. And in order for marriage to work right, we all have to, what? We have to excuse, we have to get over, we have to allow our mate to have some faults. We've got to learn to accept and deal with it. Number four, if your partner has a closed spirit, try to find out why. This is an interesting passage. I want to read this to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, instead of you turning into it, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, listen to this. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. This is what God said for us to do. Seek peace and pursue it. That's what ensue means. Seek peace and pursue it. Whatever it takes to find peace. Look at me. In communication, if your partner, you can tell there is something wrong. There is a wall there. There is something that is bothering them. You know what you should do? Us men, we say, well, they'll get over it. You know, Steelers are playing tonight anyway. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says if your mate, if they have a closed heart towards you, you need to find out why. You need to go to them and you need to say, listen, there's something wrong here. Let's talk about this. And that's marriage. Listen to me. If there is a wall and you know there's a wall, and your mate knows there's a wall, but neither one of you will try to deal with it. Guess what that wall does? It gets wider and it gets taller. And then it ends up in an office. And then we've got to spend months trying to chip away at that wall. You know what could have been very easy? The first night you see that there is something, as a husband and wife, you sit down, talk about it, find out what it is, deal with it. It's going to be a lot easier on you. And a lot of times either the wife or the husband will say, I'm always the one that has to go make it right. I'm always the one that has to. I'm always the one that has to take the first step. It's their turn this time. What did the Bible say about being self-centered? Dear friend, you might say, well, and that might be true. And that might sound fair to you, but let me tell you something. You might win that battle, but you're going to lose the war. Your marriage ought to be more important than who's right and who did it this time and who did it last time and who's making more of the effort. Your marriage is worth more than that, folks. Fifth, I believe that you've got to create areas of commonality. What does that mean? That means this. You have got to find something in common as a husband and wife. You've got to find common ground. You know why oftentimes husbands and wives don't communicate? Look at me. They don't have anything in common. They have separate lives. You know, she has her job, he has his job. She has her bank account, he has his bank account. She has her car, he has his car. She has her vacation time, he has his vacation time. She has her friends, he has his friends. She has her activities, he has his activities. Before long, now she has her bed, he has his bed. Then before long, she has her room, he has his room. And before long, she has her lawyer and he has his lawyer. There's no commonality. Oftentimes, a husband and wife, their whole life will be about kids, and it won't be anything about each other, and then kids are gone, there's nothing there. Dear friend, listen to me. The best thing you can do for your kids, don't spoil them rotten. Look at me, spoil your wife rotten. Moms, look at me. Best thing you can do for your kids, instead of spoiling your kids, spoil your husband. Love on them.
Give him everything you can give him. Husbands, do everything you can do. Buy her everything you can buy her. Shower blessings and love down on her. That's the best thing you could ever do for your kids. Instead of getting them some video game, get your wife some flowers. Show them boys and them girls a dad that loves his wife and showers things on her and takes care of her and loves her and is not afraid to show it. And moms, you teach them girls, hey, this is how you treat a husband. This is how you respect him and honor him and love him. You know why nowadays marriage is so, it's not the way people are going and they want to live together and they want to have a union. They don't even want to get married. I'll tell you why. Because they grew up in miserable marriages watching it. And they don't want that. I'll tell you something. I grew up wanting what my mom and dad had. I grew up wanting it. One thing I always admired about my dad, and he's not here, so I'm not, you know, trying to make good with him. He's not here. He's not listening. He's preaching in Delaware today. One thing I always admired about my dad, and I liked as a kid, because you'd always go, ooh, yeah. I liked that my dad showed public affection to my mom. I mean, it wasn't anything. We were back shaking hands. He'd just grab my mom, kiss her. People knew he loved her. To me, like, oh, I wouldn't do that. They weren't making out, folks, in public, okay? Just a kiss. Just a hug. Just that sign, you know, I don't care who's there. I want my wife to know I love her. Yeah. I enjoy that. I used to watch, we were in a travel trailer, man, they'd be washing dishes. My dad would go back, he would help her wash dishes, you know, and man, he'd slap her on the backside or something like that. I'm thinking, what in the world? Some of you are like, I can't believe you're talking about that in church. Look at me, folks. You'll sit and watch a sitcom, watch them being sarcastic to each other, making fun of each other. What our kids ought to see is a mom and dad that are affectionate with each other. I'm glad I saw it. I'm glad I get to do the dishes every once in a while myself. My time is gone. I need to hurry and get home, eh? Y'all are horrible, absolutely horrible. Before we go tonight, I want you to turn to the book of James. I need you to turn here tonight. I don't want to not do this as we're talking about it. I'm well aware of time. I think y'all know that. But I believe this is important. And I don't want to, it could be that what I'm going to skip because I want to be out in enough time might be the very thing somebody needs. I want you to look at James chapter 3, if you will. Excuse me if I told you James chapter 1. James chapter 3. Look at verse 1, if you would. And if you'll just follow this, we'll go in just a second. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, notice this, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Notice that verse 3, we talk about a large horse that is controlled by a little bridle, a bit in his mouth. Then he gives a large ship, and that entire ship is steered and turned by a little helm. Notice, if you would, verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. I want you to notice three things and then we'll go tonight. Number one, the tongue gives direction. In verse 3 and verse 4, we notice here that a little bit in a horse's mouth controls that large animal. A little helm on a ship controls that entire ship. What he's saying is this, just that little helm, it controls the direction that ship goes. You can have the nicest ship. You can have all kinds of people rowing. You can have everything on that ship, but where it goes is determined by something very small. And you can been blessed. You can have a great job. You can have a wonderful house. You could have a nice car. You could have everything that the neighbors have, and you could have everything that nobody else has, and you can have the nice furniture and the nice vehicle. You can have all kinds of things. But if you and your wife and your husband are not communicating at home, that tongue, and if you're biting each other and devouring each other and arguing with each other, everything that you're doing trying to go one direction, that little tongue will take it the other. The way we talk to each other directs our marriages. Second, I notice in this that the tongue brings destruction. Look at verse 6 that we just read. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Notice that last phrase, that it defileth the whole body. It brings destruction. You say, what do you mean it brings destruction? Look at me. When the tongue has control, destruction comes. When the tongue is controlled, peace comes. Did you get that? When the tongue is in control, destruction. When the tongue is being controlled, peace. Dear friends, let's just be honest. Let's just get right down the rubber meets the road. 99% of any friction and problems in our marriage comes from something that came out of our mouths. It happens so easily. Husband's been working all day, had a rotten day, ran into traffic on the way home. The wife's been watching the kids. They've been screaming. She's been working a job. She's been trying to take care of the kids and all that stuff. She comes home thinking that she has to do so much work. The husband comes home thinking, man, I've been doing this all day. I get no respect. The wife says, I get no love. And by the time they get home, the husband walks in. He's had a bad day, and the wife does something, and all she has to do is say one thing, and that triggers it. Now the husband, because it's just been building all day, he will come back with something else. And that little tongue took what could have been a great night, a wonderful evening, spending time with your family, thanking God for the wife that God's given you, thanking God for the husband, living in harmony, letting the kids see the love of Christ. One word stops it and takes it in a totally different direction. Before long, we're arguing, we're fighting, kids are crying. They go to bed thinking, that's what marriage is. Yeah. Third thing in this passage is this, the tongue brings defilement. Look at verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Listen to me, I want you to get this. The tongue can say things that some individuals will never get over. It poisons. That means it can literally permanently damage a relationship. What comes out of here? Look at me. I'm done, but I want to give you a scenario. Oftentimes, the person that means the most to us, that we love the most, honestly, is our mate. Because we're so used to them and so comfortable with them, we let all our frustration out. We treat them worse than we often treat a perfect stranger. We'll be good and kind to people in church and go home and treat our husband or wife like an employee or like a dog. Look at me. But truth be known, we love them, and they mean the world to us. But if you're not careful, out of a moment of anger or frustration, of loss of control, whatever the case might be, look at me. You can say something that will damage that individual forever. And you never wanted to. Because truth be known, they mean more to you than anybody. But something that you said can literally hurt them forever. Years ago, I told you this. It's not fair to mom and dad to even say this, I guess, but I'm going to say it anyway. Since when do I have a filter? I told you I grew up wanting what my mom and dad have. I'm going to tell you this right now. Watching my mom be sick for 2 years and watching my dad change out tubes and bring her food and do all the things that a caregiver has to give, I more now want what they have. That's when you find out what you have. Those kind of times. You young people think, man, all this is glamorous and this and all the things you can have and got all these dreams in your life. Let me tell you what love is. Love is being faithful even when things aren't going so well. I'd love to be able to have with my wife and I what they have. And I grew up watching a wonderful marriage. Look at me. Everybody, though, has their times, don't they? Brother Joe said something that he never remembers his mom or his dad arguing in front of him ever. I think that's amazing. I don't know about you. Brother Joe was blessed. And I don't even know that my boys could say that at this point. I'm sure that my wife and I have had discussions or disagreements or whatever in the car, just not thinking, and I'm sure that they've heard that. I don't know. But I'll never forget years ago, and I've told this here before, but there's this place, if you go up Interstate 95, and you just head north, there's a place called South of the Border. How many of you have ever been by or seen the signs for South of the Border? There's no way you can miss it. They have like 14,000 signs on the way before and on the way back. You really can't miss it. I'll never forget one night traveling. I was probably around 8 or 9 years old, and we stopped at South of the Border. We're on our way to a meeting, and I don't know what went on, but my mom and dad had a knockdown dragout. I mean, they were arguing, fighting. I'll never forget, we were trying to find somewhere to eat in South of the Border. We got in some kind of room. They were arguing about that, whatever the case might be. And I'll never forget, they had my hands. We were crossing the street, and they were arguing with each other, and this one was pulling on me here. This one was pulling on me here. And I'm being tugged in between, you know, because while you argue, you don't know what you're like. Well, I keep, you know, my arms are doing this number. And I'll never forget, I mean, they were just going at it. And obviously, weren't hitting each other or anything like that. I mean, they were just going at it. We finally got in the motel room. They were going, and finally, they went into the bathroom and argued, got it straight, whatever the case might be, came out and apologized to me. I was 8 or 9 years old. Now, look at me. I had 20 years in their home of watching a mom and dad that loved each other. But guess what always sticks out in my mind? My wife and I were in evangelism. We were coming down 95. You remember this, babe? Yeah. And we stopped at South of the Border. Boy, did that bring back memories. And I thought to myself, I wonder what things in life, Daniel, Hudson, or Caden, I wonder if there's things that's going to remind them of some big fight mom and dad had. Or if there's going to be markers along the way that they remember those good memories, that mom and dad loved each other and loved God. I wonder if they're going to remember the times we prayed with them and read with them, or if they're going to remember the times that we hollered and screamed. Folks, look at me. God designed communication. And I'm begging you. I'm begging you. If you don't think you need it, you of all people need it the most. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, sometimes I wonder what our next generation is going to have seen. God, I pray you'd help our husbands and wives to, Lord, look to you for direction and guidance. Lord, maybe some would find an altar tonight and say, God, with your help, we want to be the right kind of example to our children. God, with your help, we want to love each other as husband and wife. We want to have peace in our home. Not friction, not arguing, not contention, but Lord, we want peace and love. Lord, I pray you'd help our husbands and wives to really look at what God's word has to say. Lord, our tongue can cause so much damage, or it can do so much good. That tongue that can rip somebody down, that same tongue could build them up and encourage them. God, please help us. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask you to stand all over the building.